Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For their word that said, "We, our sons, our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, and houses, that we might burn corn, or buy corn, because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, as our children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them for other men of our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "You exact usury, every one of his brother." And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will you sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "It is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren and my servants, might exact of them money or corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exact of them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bore rule over them, but not so did I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which is prepared for me daily was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and 1 in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, as we gather together here, Lord, just to hear your voice. We ask, Lord, that you would truly speak to us. We ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would teach and instruct us, and that you'd be glorified in this place. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the narrative kind of moves here from the challenge of building the wall, and there were many challenges they faced in building the wall around, or rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. But we move from that to the practicality of eating and providing for the families in the meantime. You know, it's a lot that they've got the different people that are raiding, the different people that are trying to keep them from getting the walls built, all that kind of stuff. But they're actually having a hard time feeding themselves and their families. Last week, I mentioned in chapter 4 that chapters 4, 5, and 6 kind of had 9 different things, 9 different tactics, if you will, of the enemy, and that we need to be aware of them. Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." The enemy has different tactics that seemingly are tried and true to them and that work. And so if we're aware of the plan of the enemy, the tactics of the enemy, then using the word of God and the full armor of God, we should be able to withstand those things. And so that we're not ignorant of what he does. You remember last week we talked about the first weapon of the enemy was ridicule. That the world at large, the enemy likes to ridicule us, to make fun of us, to laugh at us, to scorn at us. And that can be very difficult to deal with. You know, no one likes being laughed at. No one likes being mocked. But as children of God, in a certain sense, we have to almost expect it. It's in the media, the movies, everywhere else, that people pretty much make fun of Christians, you know, those poor little Christians that, you know, need their God, that kind of thing. And I think, yeah, I am a poor little Christian. I do need my God, and if only you knew how much you needed him too. So they ridicule and they mock. One of the other weapons that they utilize is intimidation. You know, getting big and puffed up and trying to, in a certain sense, coerce us into action through their intimidation. And we're taught to resist that, to keep our eyes on the Lord. The other weapon that's used at times is discouragement. You know, if we succumb to discouragement, you know, if we become discouraged, then we lack the will to fight. And whenever you're facing an opponent that lacks the will to fight, they're pretty easy to conquer. In a certain sense, they almost conquer themselves. And so we're aware that the enemy uses discouragement in our lives at times. Then the next thing that was listed was the fear. The enemy is always trying to make us fearful about something, which is why our Lord so often exhorted us not to fear. You know, we're all like sheep prone to going astray, but sheep are very skittish animals. You know, sheep are very fearful animals. They're easy to rattle. You know, they won't eat or drink under certain conditions and all kinds of things. And so we're encouraged not to deal with things from a perspective of fear, but from the opposite of that, which is faith. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we know to resist when the enemy is using fear to intimidate us or discourage us or to ridicule us. But that brings us to the fifth thing, which is selfishness. You know, when the enemy fails in his attacks from the outside, he then begins to attack from within. And one of his favorite weapons is selfishness, that we take care of me, myself, and I. You know, we become covetous. If he can get us thinking about ourselves and what we want, then he will have the victory before we even realize that he's at work. Selfishness probably doesn't have to be explained too much because we're all familiar with it, but it means putting myself at the center of everything, insisting on getting what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, you know, having it in a certain sense my way. It means exploiting others at times and taking advantage of them just to get what we want because, you know, we are the focus. We're the central part of the whole thing. And so we've got to resist that. Christianity, the Bible, Jesus teaches us that we're to be more concerned for others, to be others-focused, not self-focused. But as it goes here, verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And there were said that those that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth or the famine. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon or against our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them for other men of our lands and our vineyards. So first we've got, and there was this great cry. God has heard this type of great cry many times in the past. If you go back to the book of Judges, there were times when the people of Israel did rightly before the Lord and things went pretty good. But then they ignored the word of God, ignored the prophets of God, and did their own thing. Everybody did what was right in their own heart, their own mind. And eventually that led to them being persecuted or conquered. Different things would happen. And after a time period of the people living in subjection to these other cruel taskmasters, if you will, they would cry out to God. God would hear them, and he would bring a deliverer like Samson or like the other judges, and deliver the people first season until the cycle kind of repeated itself. But this goes back to actually the book of Exodus when Moses was having a conversation with God up on Mount Sinai. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." I love the fact that even though it seems like at times nobody's listening and nobody cares, God is always watching, God is always listening, He's always paying attention. God does pay attention, and He does hear the cry of His people. The psalmist declares in Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry." You know, there probably aren't too many of us in the room that sometimes haven't thought, "Lord, where are you? Lord, do you care? Lord, are you listening? Lord, are you aware of what's going on in my life? Where are you?" And it's just our perception of what's going on, but God is always there. He's always watching. He's always seeking to bless and to take care of. And so this great cry of the poor people, the poor Jews, wasn't because of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. It wasn't because of the Amorites or the Amalekites or the Jebusites or anybody else. It was because of their fellow Jews. This is so sad that the family is kind of tearing each other apart in a certain sense. And it says the people, this great cry of the people and their wives against the brethren, the Jews. The fact that it mentions their wives, typically in a public kind of a way, it was the men crying out, it was the men praying and doing those kinds of things that everyone kind of pays attention to. But now the women, the wives who normally wouldn't speak, you know, that way, are also crying out. In other words, it's got to be a pretty desperate situation. And so God is paying attention. The poorer Jews were being taken advantage of by the richer Jews. Those with large families to feed, you know, were at a disadvantage, certainly in a time of famine. They were vulnerable during that time, mortgaging their properties for food, selling, you know, their children into bondage, if you will, and then themselves into slavery with no hope of being able to pay back their debts or redeem either their property or themselves, for that matter. And it's interesting, they said they could not redeem themselves. Isn't that true today? We cannot redeem ourselves. That's Jesus does that redemptive work in our lives. He's the only one truly that can. But during this time of drought and famine, there were Jews that were taking advantage of other Jews through what's called usury. Usury, in the King James anyway, is just another word basically for interest. They were making loans to people, whether it was for food or against their property, but they were charging them exorbitant interest. And, you know, they weren't to charge any interest at all. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, Moses records, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." In other words, you're not supposed to charge interest. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, a usury of money, a usury of victuals," meaning for food, "a usury of anything that is lent upon usury, unto a stranger thou mayest lend," in other words, a non-believer or a Gentile, you may lend upon usury, "but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand in to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it." And so the children of Israel were not to charge each other interest as they loaned money back or forth or for food or anything like that. And part of the reason why is so that God could bless them. God didn't want them taking advantage of each other. I can remember back when I was a kid, when credit cards first came out. And one of the first credit cards, by the way, was called MasterCard. Okay? MasterCard, because they were the master and whoever was using it was the slave. Okay? And the bottom line is that the government set specific interest rates. You couldn't go above a certain level. Back in those days, and I'm talking like a while ago, there were actually racketeering laws that didn't allow, that made it a point that people could not charge certain above a certain amount of interest, because it was well known at that time that the mafia types, you know, whether they're back in Sicily or New York or wherever they were, that, you know, you would get a loan from some mafia guy, but he's okay, but it's going to cost you 20% interest. And that meant that your debt accrued very quickly and increased. And typically back then, you know, you hear those stories that when people couldn't pay, then they'd send Guido out to break their legs and get the money one way or the other. It's interesting that today there are credit cards that are charging like 27.9% interest or 30% interest. And that would have been in violation of the racketeering laws of back in the, you know, the mid-60s. And people are getting away with it. But the same is true. People are getting into debt and unable to repay their debts because the interest accrues faster than they can, you know, make money to pay it off. And so it's interesting that, that God laid these laws out there so that this kind of thing wouldn't happen. But it's happening because people are ignoring God's word and ignoring the law. And that's happening in Nehemiah's day, and it's happening now. Now, there are four groups of people that are identified in this first portion of our passage, the first few verses here. There are those people that owned no land, but they had lots of kids they needed to feed. And so, you know, there's that first group that they just needed food. There's the second group that were landowners who had mortgaged their properties in order to obtain food, but through this you know, excessive interest and all that kind of stuff, had actually lost their properties over time to those that they borrowed from. They foreclosed on them. The third group were those that were, you know, trying to pay their taxes, their tribute to the king, and they also had mortgaged their land, their vineyards and olive yards and stuff in order to pay their tribute. But now they've been foreclosed on. Somebody else is living on their land that can't repay the debt, and these things are all gone. And then the fourth group are the wealthy Jews who are taking advantage of the first three groups, these groups of what I would call just ordinary people. And so, you know, God put the law in place to prevent this from happening. This is the reason for, if you're familiar with, when a Jew was sold into slavery to another Jew, they could be a slave for 7 years. But at the end of 7 years, it was a release. They were to be released back. You know, the debt was to be forgiven, and they were to be restored. They also had the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee took place once every 50 years. And at the end of 50 years, all properties that had been bought and sold and maybe acquired in this fashion were then to be returned to the original owners. The reason behind this is that God knew the propensity of man. He knows that men are sinners. Men are greedy. And he knew that if they didn't put something in place, that they would basically take advantage of each other, and there would be the haves and the have-nots. And so he put a system in place that every 50 years or every 7 years, depending on the circumstance, everything reverted back to the way it was, kept an even playing field, and everybody kind of had a fair chance. You know, that the that those that were perhaps more gifted financially or smarter in some way didn't take advantage of those that were less so, or that the poor weren't taken advantage of by the wealthy, as kind of what takes place at times. And so the wealthy businessmen were selfishly exploiting the poor to make themselves rich. And this type of greed and avarice was condemned by the prophets before the Babylonian captivity. To me, it's interesting, having read a couple commentaries on this, there's people that think, well, you know, before they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, the Jewish people were primarily agrarian in their culture. In other words, they were farmers, they were sheep herders and that kind of thing. But that when they were taken into captivity, they couldn't have their fields or their flocks, so they became businessmen. And coming out of the Babylonian captivity, you see that they are just that. They're more merchants and bankers and that kind of thing. And that's the reason why all this happened. But all this was happening actually before the Babylonian captivity. God's word says so much about how we treat the poor and how we minister to the poor and our responsibility in that. And there's we could go off on a whole tangent to make that the study this morning. But the bottom line is that God cares. Our problem today is we have a hard time figuring out who's poor and who's not. You know, we've all seen the panhandlers that will beg for money on the side, will work for food or whatever on the side of the freeway or the on-ramp. But then when they get done for the day, they jump in their Mercedes and go back to their house. You know, or I have people show up or call on a weekly basis looking for help for different things. And I'm acutely aware of what God's word says about how to minister to or how to treat the poor. The problem is figuring out who is really poor. Because I have a lot of people who will call and say, hey, I need help with my electric bill, or I need to buy groceries or something like that. I've got kids. And I'll do a little probing and say, well, do you have any source of income? Well, yeah, I've got this, this, and this. Well, what happened to all that? Well, I was at the casino, or I was out, you know, spent it all at Starbucks or whatever. And then now they don't have money to pay their bills. To me, that's not a poor person. But here in our context, we're talking about those that were really needy. There was a famine. and people needed food, and they were being taken advantage of. And it's interesting that, like I said, before the Babylonian captivity, these things are addressed. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 11 and 12, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, and I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. You know, there are greedy dogs that never get enough. I remember some years ago, a guy by the name of Robert Milken. Maybe some of you remember that name. He was an investment banker that set up a scheme and got lots and lots of people to invest in his scheme, primarily through pressure sales tactics and telephone things to old people that were living on savings or their retirement. And he convinced them to move their retirement accounts and their savings into his investment scheme. And then he became fabulously wealthy and rich, but finally got caught. And it was all a scam. And he had no conscience about living the high life while these old people were either dying or living on dog food, you know, and having everything they owned taken away from them. It was unconscionable. But he was okay doing that. And Isaiah is describing the same thing. They are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they look to their own way, meaning they're very selfish. Jeremiah chimes in Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 19. Actually, I'm just going to read verse 17. But it says, but thine eye and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. And so he's describing a group of people, a culture, if you will, that all are doing is looking out for themselves to get more stuff and to get, you know, richer and richer at the expense of anyone, including particularly here, the poorer people. You know, the sin of homosexuality and, you know, homosexual marriage has been on the forefront of the news the last few weeks because of the Supreme Court decision. And there's a lot of conversation about that. And it's kind of interesting as you look at that. When you look at why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, for the most part, most people, well, why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And most people will just kind of almost rattle off the answer. Well, because they were all, you know, homosexuals and were doing bad things, and so God destroyed them. That's only part of the answer. You know, it's interesting when you investigate just a little bit more about why Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, we read, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And he says, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good or as I saw fit. Now, it says here in Ezekiel that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing was pride. They thought they were better than everybody else. They looked down on the rest of the world. They thought that theirs was the way. Isn't that true today? That they think that that's the way that everybody ought to do it, and, you know, and pushing that particular agenda. But the next thing was fullness of bread. I equate that to prosperity. They lived in times when there was abundant supplies of food and you know, commodities or whatever was needed to live their lives. They lived in a time where there was fullness of bread. It was not a drought. There was not a famine. High times, if you will. Then it says, and abundance of idleness was in her. What's abundance of idleness? That means they had a lot of free time. That means that they didn't have to work all the time. They could just kind of vacation or play video games or do whatever they were doing with their lives. They didn't have to work. And so they worked a little and they played a lot. And isn't that the time that we live in? The majority of our culture are wasting their time doing silly, frivolous things. If nothing else, people live for the weekend. You know, they live for the vacations and those kinds of things. They've got plenty of idle time where they can do, you know, pursue more relaxing endeavors. But the next thing on this list is, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And so one of the mitigating factors in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was their treatment of the poor. They did not help the poor. Why? Because they were so obsessed with themselves. They were so selfish. They were so focused on making themselves happy. And isn't that the core, really, of homosexuality in general? Self-obsession. Obsession with, you know, being taken care of or ministered to or whatever, that their desires are met. It's not about the other person. It's about themselves. And so, interesting how this kind of relates to our passage this morning, because this chapter is really all about selfishness. Those that were selfish and took advantage of others to satisfy themselves. Now, in verses 6 through 11, we're going to move from the great cry of the people now to the great assembly of the people. In verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. And I said unto them, You exact usury or interest, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brothers? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also, I said, It is not good what you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, and their olive yards, and their houses, also to the 100th part of the money of the corn and wine and oil that you exact of them." And so we read here that Nehemiah was angry to learn of this abuse and rebuked the nobles and the rulers for having done such a thing. Now, it's difficult to be angry and be righteous. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and sin not." You know, not too many can actually pull that off. You know, Jesus did a great job, and he's our best example of being angry and sinning not, you know, that righteous indignation. But I think that Nehemiah is a good example of this as well. You see, Nehemiah wasn't a politician trying to figure out which way the wind was blowing so he'd figure out which way he was going to go. He wasn't a diplomat looking for the safe solution, if you will. But Nehemiah was a real leader who simply asked, "What is right? Let's do that." And he tells the people very plainly, and he's not talking to the weak. He's not talking to the average guy in the street that might not be able to do anything about it. He's talking to the rulers and to the noble people, those that can kind of impact, you know, who he is and what he does. And he tells them plainly, "What you're doing is wrong, and we need to stop doing this." And he got angry with them. But, you know, I like verse 7. "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them," you know, everything he said. So before speaking out loud, it appears that he had a conversation with himself. Now that can sound like, you know, self, what do I do? I don't know, what do you do? You know, it wasn't like that. Basically what he's doing is he thought it through before he said something. He maybe prayed it through before he said something. He got angry. He saw what was going on. He recognized the situation, and it made him angry in a righteous kind of a way. But before he said a word, he basically spoke or consulted with himself. He thought it through, and then he spoke. The psalmist declares in Psalm 4, verse 4, he says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah." In other words, think about this. So, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart. Think it through and be still. Think it through before you move. Think it through before you do or say something. Have you ever seen something or gotten angry about something and just said something, you know, blurted it out, and then wished you hadn't said it? Which of us hasn't? I mean, sometimes we can see something, we can react to it, but we haven't thought it through all the way, and we realize that we gave an improper response because we reacted too soon. I think it's in James chapter 1, verse 19, that says that we should be quick to listen and slow to anger and slow to wrath. And so God calls us to be circumspect and to give him an opportunity to influence us before we actually respond or say something in these situations. In Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 16:32, He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. In other words, we have to kind of get control of ourselves. We have to, if you will, rule over our own spirit and exercise self-control to be circumspect in what we say. And we see that Nehemiah is doing just that. And maybe perhaps, kind of like King David, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, King David was greatly distressed. He was grieved over what was going on. And at one point, it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He turned to God. And in those situations where we find ourselves, you know, with that hopefully righteous indignation, angry about something going on, that we would just turn to the Lord. And don't we face that on a daily basis? I mean, whether it's interpersonal things within our families or within our fellowship or within our nation, you know, it bothers me when I hear about some of the decisions that the leaders of our nation are making. It bothers me when I hear about what the Supreme Court is approving. It bothers me when I hear about or read about the things that our nation is exporting to other nations, sinful practices and things that are completely contrary to God's word. And we can kind of get up on a soapbox and do the Tea Party thing and rant and rail or whatever, you know, or the Rush Limbaugh thing or whoever you want to pick out, and just go off on that. But we have to consider, Lord, what do you want me to say? You know, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this? And how can I use this as an opportunity to share the love of Jesus with people? You know, and that people would be drawn to the Lord. They just wouldn't look at a bunch of Christians, a bunch of loonies, and they're just yelling and screaming at each other and carrying on. You know, we've got to be considerate about how we're perceived. As Nehemiah gets into this this rebuke, verse 7 characterizes this whole thing as a rebuke. It's something that was a public sin, which Nehemiah addresses publicly, and he bases his rebuke on six distinct points between verse 7 and verse 13. And I'm going to give those to you because it kind of formulates his response, his reasoning behind things. In verse 7, we read, "You exact usury, every one of his own brother." His rebuke was based solidly, I would say, on the word of God, because the law itself strictly forbid what they were doing. They were exacting interest from their brethren when the Bible says explicitly they're not to do that. And so his rebuke is based in part on the word of God. The second part of that, still the same verse, his rebuke is based on a love for his brothers. He points out that they're robbing their brothers, their fellow Jews. That's wrong. You know, they're taking advantage of those that they really should be taking care of, that they should love. The third point of rebuke is right there in verse 8. And he says, "I said unto them, after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and we even sell your brethren." Nehemiah is reminding them of God's redemptive plan. And, you know, that God redeemed them, purchased them, brought them out of captivity in Babylon under King Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. You know, they've been delivered and freed and brought to Jerusalem. How dare they put them back in bondage? You know, God freed them, so they put them back in bondage. And basically, they have to be careful that they're not working against God's plan of redemption by putting God's people back into slavery. And so he's warning them. In verse 9, "Also, I said, it is not good that what you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" And so Nehemiah gives the reason for this crime against the people, this sin, and it's because they don't fear God. Isn't that really the root of any kind of sin? That we would do something because we don't fear God, we don't fear the consequences, we're not afraid of offending a holy and a righteous God. And we've got to be careful, that you know, that because a lot is implied in the things that we say and the actions that we take in relation to our relationship with God. You know, we can't claim him as our Lord and Savior and then just blatantly throw stuff in his face. "I'm going to do what I want to do anyway." You know, we are his children, and he has a way of correcting his children. We're told in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is real understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, in our culture, we look at fear as being kind of an emotional response or an emotional expression of concern for our own physical well-being. You know, we see some scary person coming towards us in a dark alley or something like that. Or, you know, we're afraid because we see that we're going to, you know, crash our car. And so that's how we use the word fear. Or some anxiety over our general well-being. You know, we'd like to think that we're not fearful, but we're afraid of being late to work. Or we're afraid of, you know, the consequences of this or that. And so there's a lot of things that we have seemingly to be afraid of in an anxious kind of a way. But fear from an Old Testament biblical perspective, as it's often expressed in the Hebrew word yare, which means it's Y-A-R-E, not like Yahweh, but yare, which is translated both as a verb and a noun, as fear, but it also means to honor. And, you know, we talk about the fear of the Lord, and sometimes you're trying to sound, well, not like scary, like you're afraid of him, but more like you honor or revere him. And that's true in part. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3, here we read, "You shall fear every man, his mother, and his father." So each of us should, quote unquote, fear our mother or father. Do you want us to be afraid of our parents? Well, the word fear there is the word yare, and it means to honor them. Now, not that I don't try to strike fear into my kids at times so that they won't, you know, beat me up when I'm old. But, you know, I play with them and I tease them. I want them to love me, and I want them to, in a certain sense, to fear me and to respect me. But it all comes down to honor. People that don't fear God don't honor his word. And people that don't honor his word don't fear God. And, you know, we're called to honor him. The prophet tells us in Isaiah 66, verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word." And you think about that. You ever get excited about, you know, you've applied to college, or you've applied for a job or taken a promotional exam or something like that, and you're not going to hear back, they're not going to call you back that day. They're going to send you a letter in the mail to let you know whether you passed the test or whether you got the job or, you know, whatever thing. And so there's times when you find the day comes and the envelope arrives, and you can hardly wait to, and you open it. It's like, yeah, you know, and you're excited. And it's almost like we tremble at the word. And we should be that excited when we open up God's word. We should be that excited to hear from God that he would give us clarity in our lives and direction and comfort and all the things that we need from him. But we're called to tremble at his word, to fear him, to reverence him, to be excited about his word. And, you know, I think there's a time when we have to be honest and say, you know, Lord, I'm not really all that excited. You know, Lord, I'm not really all that thrilled, you know, about your word. It's okay. If that's where you are, admit to it. Confess it. And ask God to give you a holy fear of his word. Ask God to give you a desire for his word. Ask God to put in you, to instill in you, a desire to hear his voice more than any other thing. And he'll do that. And so, you know, we're called to hear the word of the Lord, that tremble at his word. But you know what? I don't think if we tremble at his word or desire it, we're not going to hear it. I have a lot of people that tell me, I don't hear God's voice. And so, well, do you really want to hear it? I mean, if he tells you what to do, are you going to do it? And quite oftentimes people in a certain sense take a position, well, I'll evaluate that. When God tells me what to do, then I'll know if I should do it or not. So we're putting ourselves in the place of God, and God's saying, no, I want someone that's going to just, they hear my word and they jump. You know, like the old drill sergeant thing when they yell, how high, Lord? You know, God knows if we're inclined to be obedient to his word or not. And so we need to incline our hearts. These things are happening because God's people are not honoring God's word or God himself. The fourth point of rebuke here comes in verse 9. And it says there, ought you not to walk in the fear of the Lord our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Nehemiah makes another point about their witness and the reproach of the heathen to their enemies. It matters to God how we as believers present ourselves to unbelievers and what unbelievers see or perceive about God through our witness. And he's telling them basically that, you know, they're watching you. They're evaluating your God based on your performance. Now, is that always a fair gauge of things? No, not always. And is it, you know, right? I would say not. I would encourage people to look to God's word and to look to God himself to evaluate God. But people are people, and they look at, hey, you're a follower of Jesus. What's your life look like? And there are people that will come to church because they've met another Christian who's lived the Christian life and lived out God's word by the grace of God in a godly way. And they go, wow, I want that in my life. And that's too cool when it happens. When people will come up to you and go, man, I want what you have. Well, all I got is Jesus. I want that then. But on the other side of that is that there are people that will never come to church because they've met a Christian and they've seen what the Christian lifestyle is like and what the way they live their lives. And they go, I don't want any part of that. And so it matters the kind of witness that we are to other people. And we've got to be conscious of that. And so Nehemiah is bringing that to their attention. And then the fifth point of rebuke, in a certain sense, is he uses himself as an example to follow. Look at verses 10 and 11. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Basically, he's saying, you know what? I have loaned money to people. I've given them food or whatever, and I've not exacted usury of them. I've not charged them any interest. And that's how it ought to be. In other words, there's a positive example. You know, we all learn in life at times either through a positive example, but sometimes through a negative example. You know, I learned a lot of things by negative example. I go, I don't want to do that, you know, because that's what happens. And so here Nehemiah is using himself as an example to follow and points out that he's lent money and food without interest. And I like this because Nehemiah is not a hypocrite. He actually practiced what he preached. He's a good witness. And that kind of goes hand in hand with the previous point there in verse 9. Now in verse 11, he says, restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn and the wine and the oil that you exact of them. And so those that have been guilty of this are ordered, if you will, to restore what they've usurped through usury, through excessive interest. Now, interesting the words. He says, restore, I pray you. You know, it sounds like he's making a request. But we get a few verses down the road, and he goes, if you don't do it, God's going to smite you. So in my mind, he's kind of ordering them. It's like I ask my kids, hey, would you take the trash out, or would you do this task? I try to ask in a polite kind of a way, but my kids understand that that's not just a simple request that they can say no to. You know, when I ask them that way, I expect them, you know, to do it. I'm just trying to be polite. And here we see the same thing with Nehemiah, that even though he's being polite, he puts some authority and some force behind it in a couple of verses. So basically, he's ordering them to give back everything that they've usurped. And just in case their memory gets kind of foggy, he has spelled it out very specifically. He doesn't say, give them back all their stuff. Well, I give them back their stuff, but you know, I kept the vineyard, because you didn't say vineyard. And so he tells them their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses, their money, their corn, their wine, their oil. You know, he's very specific because he knows that they're businessmen. They're going, hey, there's a loophole. You didn't say this thing, you know. And so they kept whatever. And he goes, no, give it all back. In fact, even a hundredth of the money that they paid back to you, give them some of that too, to get them started again, to help them get rolling again in life. And so it's kind of a complete thing. Now, in verse 12, then said they, this is a response, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest? Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen. Miller's, you know, may it be so, Lord. And praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. And so we see a couple of things here. First is the sixth and final point of rebuke. And that was to remind the people of the judgment of the Lord. The Lord will deal with this if you don't. You know, the Lord will shake you out. The Lord will take care of you the way you've taken care of others. You better take care of this. And so he's pointing out the fact that God's involved in this. When I first read verse 12, or the middle of it anyway, it seemed kind of like that part where it says, then I called the priests and took an oath of them. When Nehemiah called the priests, the priests weren't involved in this. It has that look like they were. But in the context of this, what we find is that they made a promise they were going to do what Nehemiah said. Then Nehemiah called the priests in to have them swear before the priests. Okay, he took an oath of them, in a sense, before the priests, because that would seemingly give greater credence, if you will, to their promise, to their oath, to fulfill it. Making them, in a certain sense, more accountable, kind of like being accountable to God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." In other words, don't delay. "For he that he hath no pleasure in fools." So those that delay to pay it, God kind of refers to them as fools. Okay. Then he says, "Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay." Jesus actually puts it much more simply. He says, "Let your yes be yes, let your no be no." And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is that if you're going to vow a vow to God, then you better pay up and pay up promptly. And it's better for you not to make promises to God and not keep it, because then you're going to be referred to as a fool. Then you're better just not to promise anything at all. And so what we see here is that Nehemiah, by bringing the priests in, is really, in a certain sense, invoking the presence of God, and they're going to be held accountable for what they've promised. So the nobles and the rulers declared that they would restore these things because, in part, Nehemiah made them to swear an oath before the priests. In a similar kind of way, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it kind of addresses some of the same things. Here the writer says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness." In other words, don't be selfish, don't be coveting other things. "And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." You know, be content with the things that you've got. Don't be covetous, because you're always going to have me. If you've got me, what else do you need? That's kind of what he's saying. But at the same time, he's saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There are other scriptures, kind of like Matthew 28:20, where Jesus says, you know, "Hey, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. I'm always going to be with you." And there are other scriptures that say basically the same thing, that God is always with us. And if God is always with us, just like he's here this morning, Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered to my name, there I am in the midst of them." So we know, based on God's word, that he's here in our midst today. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I can't see him. But I know he's here, okay? But say he was here in a visible way where you could actually see him. Would that impact how we behave through the day? Would we, you know, go home and stub our toe on something and you know, kick the dog and start, you know, having a hissy fit and cussing and whatever else we do? No. If Jesus is right there, we just go, "Oh, that hurt, you know, Lord, help me," you know, something. The presence of God, does that impact how we move through the day, how we interact with other people, how we respond to situations? Yes, it does. I respond much differently in church at times than I do at home, because I'm in front of all you guys. But when I'm at home and no one else is around, am I the same man? I would try to be. I hope I would be. But the point is that we are always accountable. We are always in the presence of God. We don't have to have the priests lined up in front of us. You know, if I haven't done this very often, but you know, every now and then I'll go visit with people. And I try to call them ahead of time, let them know I'm coming, but a couple times I've just knocked on the door. And it's interesting that people will say, "Oh, well, hang on just a minute." And you're going to hear like cupboards closing and things getting put away and all that kind of stuff. And then, "Hey, come on in." And my temptation is to be like the cop. "Hey, let's go through your cupboards real quick. Or what were you watching? Or what were you looking at on the internet?" You know what I mean? But who am I? I mean, I don't matter. Jesus matters for everything. And because of his presence in our life, and we practice the presence of Jesus in our life daily, then that should impact us in the kind of people that we'll be, that we'll be men and women of honesty and integrity. That means that we'll be careful how we treat other people, we'll be careful how we talk and what we say. That's if we fear the Lord and want to honor him. And so that's kind of what Nehemiah is doing by bringing the priest into the whole thing. But then he adds something to it. He says, he admonished them, if they fail to do so, that they would be shaken out and emptied, that God would see to it. In that day, you know, remember when Jesus sent his disciples out by twos, and he said, you know, as you go to the villages of the Jews and the cities and stuff, if they receive you, then go into them and have a meal with them and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and then bless them on the way out. But if you get to these places, these villages and cities, and if they reject you, you know, and they don't want to hear, then as you leave that place, stop at the edge of the city and shake the dust off your feet and keep going. And what that was is kind of saying, is that shake the dust off, it's like ridding myself of their filth, kind of like, you know, I'm all through, I'm all done with you, and I'm going to go on to the next place. Well, the shaking of the robe was pretty much the same gesture. It was shaking off the dust of this place, shaking off your cooties, and I'm now going to go to another place where, you know, that'll be received. And so he's saying, if you don't do these things that you've promised God that you would do, God will shake you out of your house and out of your vineyard and out of your olive yards, and you will be just like, you know, forsaken in a certain sense of God. God will be all through with you. That's, I know, it's not quite like, hey, you know, you're anathema or you're accursed or you're going to hell, but it's pretty close to it. And so it's pretty serious. The problem here is that, remember where these people came from? I mean, Jerusalem was wiped out and emptied of people. Then in Ezra's time, they brought back roughly 50,000 people. They re-inhabited the city. They began to build the temple and all that kind of stuff. Then more people came in the second drive. Then eventually Nehemiah comes with some more people. But where did they come from? They came from a place called Babylon, where they were captives. Why were they captives in Babylon? They were captives in Babylon because they had forsaken the word of God and done their own thing for so many years. God said finally at one point, enough is enough, because, you know, they started off by little compromises that led to bigger compromises that led to more compromises. And what did they end up towards the end? They're worshiping Baal. They're doing all kinds of weird, crazy, stupid stuff that God says not to do. And then God said, enough's enough, and he sends the Babylonians, and they're all of a sudden they're captives. They'd forgotten all that because they were starting that cycle all over again by ignoring God's word and forsaking what he'd said to do, or in this case, what he said not to do. And so they'd too soon forgotten the reason for their captivity to begin with. And it's, you know, it leads to bad things. So Nehemiah is making these corrections. In verses 14 and forward, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. In other words, the governor was entitled to exact a tax to support his household. In other words, just like at City Hall here, that's not because of the generosity of the mayor. You know, they get taxes from around wherever they get them, and that money is used to provide for the salaries of the people that work at City Hall or the county council, that kind of thing. And Nehemiah is saying, hey, I've got a right to do that, but I didn't do it. You know, I didn't take anything from you. And verse 15, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bore rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. And when he says I didn't buy any land, when people are selling their land for food, they're selling it pretty cheap. There was probably some really good real estate deals at that time in Jerusalem. But he didn't take advantage of that. He goes, hey, man, that one, you know, two cheeseburgers and a milkshake, I can have that property. He goes, no. He didn't take advantage of the people that way. And then he got to work on the wall. But in this narrative, he's pointing out two different things. One is that because he's appointed the governor of Judea, if they don't want to deal with this, he can tax them out of it. You know, they're using usury. He can use taxes. And he can beat them at their own game. And so there's more than one way to skin a cat, right? And so he's saying, as the governor, I can take care of this. The second thing he points out is that unlike the previous governors, and I can only assume in some respect that he's talking about Zerubbabel or perhaps Ezra, that he hasn't taxed them to support himself. In other words, he's there, he's working, he's doing his own thing, but he's not costing them anything. He's not a burden to them. And that's important. You know, he didn't want them to think that he'd come to enrich or to benefit himself. He's not there to take advantage of the people. And so he wants to make that very, very clear. And the reason he's doing that, he gives it to us in verse 15 towards the end there, because of the fear of God. It's the fear of God that compelled him. It's the fear of God that motivated him. It's the fear of God that constrained him. And his love for God. It's all because he feared God. He came to work and to serve and to help, not to get rich. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or for financial gain, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock." And Nehemiah was just that. He was there to serve and to minister to them. He was feeding the flock of God, and he was being a good example. And he's the kind of guy that, you know, you can respect. The Apostle Paul kind of took the same track, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul is saying, you know what? When I came into your midst, I got a job. You know, I worked with my hands. I was a tent maker. You didn't have to support me. You didn't have to, you know, feed me or anything else. And I was there just to share the gospel with you. And he was doing it so there'd be no confusion about what he was trying to do. You know, that he wouldn't just share the gospel, by the way, here's the bill. Or sharing the gospel, by the way, I need to be fed. I need a place to stay. You know, he wasn't doing it as a profession. He wasn't doing it because he needed something or wanted to get something out of them. He didn't want to confuse it, because when you share the gospel with people, you don't want them to think that you're going to gain personally out of this somehow, like get a commission. You know, that people would suspect, why are you talking to me? Why are you sharing the gospel with me? And Paul did it in such a way so that people would know that he's not trying to get anything from them. He's actually trying to give something to them. And Nehemiah had the same basic attitude. Basically, he's saying, I didn't want to take any money from you because I didn't want you to think that my purpose was to shake you down or that I was doing it for personal gain. Sadly, there are too many supposedly Christian ministries, televangelists, that do just that. You know, that they can't make that claim when 80% or better of their presentation is about money. You know, send money. I need fuel for my Learjet. And it's sad, because it really gives Christianity and preachers in general a black eye. Nehemiah says that he's not going to do that. Why? Because he fears God. When I see people doing that, I make the exact reverse conclusion, that they can only do that because they don't fear God. In verse 17, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and one in 10 days' store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor," support of the governor's house, if you will, "because the bondage was heavy upon this people." You know, Nehemiah testifies basically that he's doing just the opposite. He's feeding people, he's helping them, and he's not doing it at the taxpayer's expense, if you will. He's doing it because of the love of God, the fear of God. And he shared what he had. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, Thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in thy land." God commands us to somehow find a way to open our hand and to minister to the poor and the needy that are amongst us, our brethren. I see what Nehemiah is doing, and I appreciate it. I like the diversity of what I see there in verse 17. You know, who was eating at his table? The Jews, that's like the common people. The rulers, I'll be looking for a freebie. And the heathens, it sounds an awful lot like one of our potlucks, except that we're probably a little bit light on Jews and rulers. So that means we're mostly heathens. Anyway, but that's okay. He's invited everybody in to the table. Now, the number that's given there is that there were 150 at his table. That's a pretty big group for a guy that's daily feeding 150 people on his own dime, if you will. But when you look at the food that's prepared there, you know, a couple years back, we were preparing for a Seder meal, Seder dinner. And Jared Bunyard, part of our fellowship, is a trained chef, went to culinary school. And so I was talking with him, trying to figure out how much meat to prepare, how much food to get for the group that was, you know, coming. And he had a formula, you know, X amount of meat per person and this and the other thing. And so we used that, worked out really great. But you can reverse that process and examine what they've got here. They've got one oxen. They've got six choice sheep, assorted fowls, and then however many gallons of wine. And people that have looked at this with these formulas figured out that that's actually enough food for 500 people or more. It's like, wow. You know, he's got enough food for 500 people, and every day it's the same thing again, so it's all gone at the end of the day. That means that he probably started out at 150, but his word got out, hey, we're starving, but there's food over here. And so now Nehemiah's got 500 people essentially eating at his table every day, and he's paying for it. He's not taxing the people for it, not charging them for it. And what a cool thing that is. Again, because he's ministering to the Jews, he's ministering to the heathens, and he was truly a leader that served and a servant who led. He was being very careful not to add, if you will, to their burdens. They've already got a hard enough time. They're building the wall. They're having a hard time feeding their kids. You know, and it's hard to work on an empty stomach. It's hard to work when you know that your kids are home crying because they're starving. And so Nehemiah truly is ministering to the people. He's a very good leader. In fact, Jesus declares to his disciples in the same kind of way in Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Jesus said, I am among you as he that serveth. And you know, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end of his ministry, he was always serving somebody. Whether he was feeding the multitudes, whether he was washing their feet, whether he was healing the sick, he was always ministering to and serving the others. And we see that Nehemiah very much has that same perspective. He's selfless in his ministry, and it reminds me very much of the ministry of Jesus. The last verse here, verse 19, is kind of a postscript. We've got the description in this chapter of all these things that are taking place. Then it breaks away at this point, and verse 19 is actually another one of Nehemiah's prayers. And he says, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. And when he says, think upon me for good for all that I've done, he's almost in a certain sense implying, because of his fear of the Lord, Lord, I did it for you. You know, he wants to bless the people, but he's really doing it to please and to bless his God. And he's asking God not to forget the things that he's done for him. And God is so faithful. God is so good. He never forgets those things. You know, he knows that when you're the nameless servant in an obscure place where no one else can see, that you're doing things to honor him. He knows that when it's in your heart, you know, you could have just cut it off here, but you went that little extra bit because you want to glorify God. God knows those things, and he keeps track of it. The final reference for the afternoon is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. When we minister to the saints and serve them, then it says that we're doing it, we're showing it towards his name. God looks at that like we did it for him. Just like when Jesus said, if you give somebody, you know, a cup of water, a cold water on a hot day, it's like you did it for me. And that's the heart that we need to have, is that we would learn the lessons of Nehemiah and follow his example and serve others. Because Jesus tells us in John 13:35 that men will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. And so we want to serve him and glorify him. We want to be careful about our witness. We want to be very careful that what motivates us, and that it would not be selfishness, but it would be selflessness, because that we want him to be glorified. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us and being our God. And help us, Lord, this week, Lord, to walk in your ways and to please you. Father, we ask that you'd pour out your spirit upon us and help us, Lord, to fight the battle and to be aware of those times when we ourselves are becoming selfish, Lord. And help us to repent of that and to turn wholly towards you and to be used of you to minister to others. Lord, this week, help us to walk in your ways. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.